Well, it is a pleasure to be with you again today. I thought I would do just a little bit of a review. And by way of review, there is this guy named Joshua Bell, a remarkable person. Do you remember what this illustrated from last week? What was that? He represents a lot of money. Yes. The violin that he plays, it cost about $3.45 million. It's a Stradivarius. Yeah. He, following the event that we played the little video, he did another event, and it was a theater that was sold out in Boston, and it was, the seats averaged $100 a seat. You know, so in this great big auditorium. So he's a remarkable violinist. Do you remember the occasion that was in the video?
In a mall.
A subway.
Subway.
He was in a subway.
Playing music,
classical music.
As the people went by.
And people just went by and passed by.
Didn't know who he was.
He had his violin case open and collected about $32. They just passed by. A number of people met people as they were leaving the subway and said, "We're doing a little study. Would you about those who commute? Would you mind if we gave you a call and ask you a few questions?" And so they did, and they asked a few questions. And one of them was, "Did you notice anything unusual this morning?" And most of them didn't notice anything unusual. They just passed by. A few remembered a guy playing a violin, but they were stunned to hear that this person was like this. What did this story kind of illustrate?
Not very observant.
People are not very observant, okay? They're trapped in their own world. We don't value what we don't know. And it kind of illustrates God's gift of Jesus. That for the people in his day, especially in the people that are listed in our passage, Jesus talks about them as Jew and Greek. He passed by, and they hardly noticed. The way Paul talks about it, we'll read it again. You'll notice the language that he uses as we read this again. Here someone has mentioned we are 3 weeks away from Easter. When we focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's for the believer, you will see this story about the death, life, death, offering up of himself, and the resurrection of Christ. This is a whole different thing for the person who believes. To the world, it sounds like foolishness. To the person who believes, it's the wisdom of God. And so this is good for us to reflect in this Lenten season on this passage. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians? We'll be looking a little further in Corinthians, but we'll begin our reading with verse 19. And in particular, again, we're looking at the pleasure of our all-wise God. You'll see God's pleasure, the reference to God's pleasure in the text as we read through that. The main idea is this: God's pleasure and wisdom show up in very unusual places, in a cross and in the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's read together, would you please? We'll begin with verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That's kind of where we ended up last week. I think it's good to remember this context as we look at what we're going to look at this week. Let's continue in our reading with verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a very interesting thing to reflect on here. I want to just make sure you have an opportunity. Is there anything that kind of rose to the top or something that you maybe had a question about in this reading of God's word? God's choosing is opposite of what man's choosing is. Seems to really bring that one home in this passage, doesn't it? Okay? Let's continue. We're going to take a look at just some of the things that were there in our text. And the first thing that I saw, remember this text comes on the heels of a statement by Paul. You wonder, how does he get into this conversation about wisdom and the wise and the unwise and things of that nature? Paul opens his letter to this group of people who were at the time badly divided in their fellowship. Some people, there were basically four camps of people in this little church. There were people who thought Apollos walked on water. And there were people who thought that Paul was their spiritual father. There were people who thought they were from the Jesus group, you know, the more spiritual group. We're the Jesus followers. And then what other group? He began speaking to these factions that were within the church. Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus. There was a us versus them battle in that local church. So he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he uses the first half of his letter to deal with this conflict. And he attacks at the core the fact that there were subgroups of people at all. There are some things in this text that speak to that kind of division. So Paul basically helps them to see some deficient assumptions that they were making. Deficient assumptions. And he tries to tell them really how God works. And since there are times when we can duplicate the same kind of behavior, it's, I think, instructive for us as well. For Christ, he says in verse 17, did not send me to baptize. Now, he, in a sense, he's taking himself out of the fray and saying, you know, some of you have claimed me as your spiritual father. He says, I'm out of here in that. That's not what I am about. I'm not about gathering little groups of people around or baptizing people, being their spiritual father. Here's my sole thing in life. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So that's how he comes into this section about the power of God and human wisdom. And the first thought is that God is pleased in revealing his great love to each of us, to you and to me. And that God's pleasure is revealed in his infinite wisdom, which he reveals in Christ, and in revealing the unlikely to us. The unlikely is this idea that God was at work in a crucifixion. That just turned people's thinking upside down. The Greeks, as I mentioned, thought that anybody that got themselves crucified on the cross had to be a criminal, and they got their just desserts. The Jews that he mentioned in this passage were looking for a Messiah to lead them into the golden age, not a crucified man. And so this didn't fit. And this thing that he and other Christians were proclaiming was just simply foolishness, in their words. But there is God revealing himself to us in an understandable way. He used the term as the preaching of the gospel. Now, when God is pleased to save those through the preaching of the gospel, it's so interesting to me that he's pleased both with the effect that he's saving people, and he's pleased also with the process. It's through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I'd like to just, since we didn't get to address this last week, I'd like to ask you a little bit about that. He says it's through the folly of the proclamation. This word means to herald something. It means to proclaim, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, do you see anything in our text that suggests that Paul is making a unique claim to this truth? That is, it's his unique claim that he's the one, who's telling the truth about the cross of Christ. Does he have in his possession, or do other specially gifted persons like himself, people who happen to be pastors and people who happen to be evangelists and people who happen to be prophets and the like, is this possession of only the leadership of the church, this proclamation? What do you think? No, it doesn't sound like, it doesn't read that way, does it? He just simply is talking about the method. I realize this is kind of a loaded question, but it's a question that I want to ask the text. Is there anything that supports that view in the text? Because often we ought to look in Scripture and say, does the text support this idea that the only people who can preach the gospel are the people who stand up on Sunday morning, or people who have this special gift of evangelism, or people who have a prophetic gift? And the answer is no. That this word is not a word that is, assigned to people with specialized gifts. It's something that we all freely know. And so, rather than seeing the preaching, the word translated preaching of the gospel, this, if we heard it this way, just telling the story of Christ, about his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his living with us today to help us as we make our way to heaven. That story is what he's talking about here in the preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of the good news, or the cross of Christ. It's a very simple thing. It's for all of us. It's not for some specialized people. We just simply tell the story. It's a question. It is a something that we get to do. It's not for a few. It's for the rest of us. It's for all of us. Now, I'm going to tag Galen, my brother, who's with us this morning. I've asked him to tell us a little story about a call that he received this week while he was on vacation.
A half ago, and it was his turn to be able to give the lesson, and he basically what he did was he talked about the gospel and how good it was. Now, I need to step back just a little bit. All year long, this FCA group has continued to grow in numbers. And in fact, it got to the point where we had to combine our a couple of what we call life groups, small groups, to help feed them. And there's people in our church that probably twice a month that our church feeds all these kids. Well, KJ decided that he felt led to give kind of a gospel message. And then at the end, he said, "Is there anyone here that would like to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior?" That hadn't necessarily been done before. I mean, kids were coming because of the great food and the games that they played, but they weren't necessarily really thinking spiritual things. But he laid it out, and 25 people accepted Christ this last Thursday. Isn't that amazing? It is such amazing. That doesn't include the young people that are already Christians in FCA, but it is well over 25% of our student body. So it's a great way of he just sharing his story and having the gospel message in it. And isn't God amazing that he comes and he does a great work in that situation? It didn't take a preacher. It didn't take a teacher. It just took a faithful person to do what God wanted them to do.
Thank you. Cool story. The message of the gospel is all of ours, whatever age, and God can use us. This is tough going at times, however, in our culture. We feel the pressure. I mean, probably he felt some pressure, but he risked. He risked in the space of, in that space and time, and God did a wonderful work. One of the things that we also see is God pointing, really pointing the way to Christ. And I want to just tell you a little story about Richard Dawkins. He's the author of the book called The God Delusion. Formerly, he was the professor of public understanding of science at Oxford University. There's a little while ago that he debated John Lennox, who was the professor of mathematics at Oxford University. They debated the existence of God. And at one point, this person with human wisdom says of John Lennox, he believes that the creator of the universe, the God who devised the law of physics, the law of mathematics, the physical constants, who devised the parsecs of space, billions of light years of space, billions of times, years of time, that this genius of mathematics and physical science could not think of a better way to rid the world of sin than for God to come to this little speck of cosmic dust, have himself tortured and executed so he could forgive. That, says Dawkins, is profoundly unscientific. Not only is it unscientific, but it doesn't do justice to the grandeur of the universe. He calls it pathetic, petty, and small. And that's the God that Dawkins says Christians believe in. Now, it may seem small-minded to some, but that's just the point. Like we learned maybe in the illustration of the subway and the violinist, that God shows up in the wrong place on a cross. And he deals exactly with two major issues, the justice of God and the mercy of God. And through the third party of Jesus Christ, his justice is satisfied so he can show mercy to us. This is the gift of God, the story of the good news of Christ. Now, I would consider, if you looked at the Apostle Paul, I would consider him a brilliant scholar. He's a remarkable scholar. He possesses a worldview that flips something. The derision of this guy named Dawkins that you heard in those words, he flips that derision on its head. He flips that derision held by people opposed to his own newfound faith. In their derision, they call his faith in Christ, who lived, died, and rose again, foolishness. And he says the rejection of God's wisdom in Jesus Christ is in fact foolishness. He's saying, who's foolish here? Well, I don't think it's me. Now let me ask you, what change about how you view life would happen? What kind of changes do you think there would be if you were to reverse things as Paul did? He's saying, this stuff that's coming at me, this derision, this stuff that they say I'm foolish, it's the wisdom of God at work in me. And if there's a sense of foolishness, it's the foolishness that I find in the world. What would change in you if you were to flip things in your mind so that it's like that, so that you look at your world as Paul did? Can you think of some possible changes that we might anticipate?
I wouldn't worry or fret so much.
You wouldn't worry or fret so much, okay? Our priorities might change. What does God want me to do rather than what is the wisdom of this world set out before me? How does that, knowing that, help that? Takes you out of the equation. Trust him to be at work in his world. Is that the idea? Okay.
Vessel.
Be his vessel.
Yeah.
Okay. Paul also uses the phrase, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and second for the Greek. And there's a sense in which I think we can hold our heads up, even in the face of people who put down our faith. It's okay. It's okay. Because we have a new perspective on this thing. We can relax in that, in a sense, and trust that God is at work. Another thing that I see is, I'm going to just move ahead here a little bit here. This morning, the main thoughts that I'd like about these verses 26 through 31 are up here for us to look at. God's pleasure is found not only in the preaching of the gospel, which means that people come to know him, but his pleasure is also found in the church, and particularly in beginning with verse 26, where he calls the unlikely to be his own people. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Can you help me a little bit here? What is Paul asking people, the people of Corinth, to consider here in that text? Verse 26. So you're seeing a contrast between what they were and what they become. Okay. When he uses this word consider, it's like It's a word that means to see with insight. See, folks, you were this way. Why would he, what more? I mean, what's the good that comes from doing that? Looking at what you were like before you came to Christ. See how you grow. Let go of the past. The gratitude that comes from it. It is kind of humbling, isn't it? I love the categories that he chooses, because when I think of the Apostle Paul, who was kind of Jewish aristocracy, well born into the Jewish faith, brilliant. So he's addressing these people, saying, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. What he's going to do here is he's going to connect what people knew about themselves to God's economy, how God is at work, how God calls people, and how God assigns worth and meaning to people. If we just stay stuck in the fact that we are not something, there's a problem that happens in us. What happens when you live with this constant thought that you are not this, 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 and this? What happens?
You're not last.
Any of you ever been chose last? Did you ever have the experience of being chosen first? What was the difference? It's immeasurable, isn't it? It's immeasurable. And oh my, what to be chosen by God. It's kind of the same dynamic, to be chosen. So it's good to look at the past, what we were, and realize that God, in spite of all those things, calls us. Paul prays in another letter to the Ephesians. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power toward those who believed. Calls you. Calls you out of this world system to become his people. Sometimes we don't appreciate that enough, I think, that we could be ordinary, but tremendously valued. Kevin Miller tells about a friend of his name was Roger, who was in, when he was in high school, he got a job working for Brinks Armored Company in San Bernardino, California. And they would bring over from Las Vegas all the coins from the slot machines. And Roger's job during high school was to run a coin wrapping machine. Can you imagine? Mind-numbing, wrapping coins. And so he would wrap quarters for his boss. He would wrap them in bags of $1,000 each. That's got to be a heavy bag. One day he was wrapping quarters when his boss, Larry, got a frantic call from the Bank of America in downtown San Bernardino. The bank was all out of coins, and they needed money quick. So Larry looked around, and all the armored cars were gone. They were out on deliveries. So Larry backed his old Ford truck up, and they loaded $25,000 worth of quarters in this old Ford truck and drove into San Bernardino. Drives up in front of the Bank of America. He jumps out and he tells this high school guy, stay with money and guard it. He says, I've got to go in and get something to, it was basically something to, it was a dolly. A dolly to be able to carry the bag, heavy bags. And so he's thinking, I don't have a gun. I only have a t-shirt and jeans. Pay no attention to the $25,000 worth of money in the bed of this truck. But that's the way God works. He puts $25,000 worth of power and wisdom in you and me by giving us the life-transforming truth of the gospel. We're rich beyond all belief. It's life-transforming to be experiencing this. It's because God chooses unlikely people. Say we were given the mandate to build a company that would be sustainable for 2,000 years running, and saying it had to be global, and your business has to be found in the slums of the world as well as the highest places of society. Now, the business world would probably find the brightest and the best. Right? Brightest and best. Who's qualified? But God says something like, I'll take Arden. At one time, I doubted whether or not I would ever be in pastoral ministry and speaking. But here I am. God's prank on you and me. The reality is every one of us have the potential to look back and say, how did you do that, Lord? How did you use me? Maybe your high school senior is kind of wondering and amazed at how God used him, utilizing the unlikely. Now, that includes not only us, but I would say God utilizes the unlikely for the sake of those who are distracted by themselves. They are distracted by themselves. He's been talking about the Greek and the Jew who thought this is foolishness. But in verse 27, he says, but God chose the foolish things of this world to do what? To shame the wise, the intellectual. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Now, is God anti-wisdom? Is God anti-strength? Then what's his beef? What's the problem? Why is God turning things upside down here? What's the problem? What's the human problem? You notice the end of this sentence? Anybody see that? What's the end of this sentence read? So that no one may boast. It is pride. C.S. Lewis calls the pride the ultimate sin. It is, it's depicted in the fall of Satan as an angel, pride. Pride is something that will eat away at us. And God is at work. I don't see this as God anti-wisdom or anti-strength. God is simply at work in his world, even on behalf of those who think they're intellectually above all this, to use simple things in life to confound them. What is his intent? To just get back at them? In his mercy, he's turning their world upside down so that they'll see their need for him and embrace him. I am creator. You are created. You've gotten a little bit big for your britches. You think too much of yourself. I'll work in the small things. You're frustrated by the small things. I want you. I want you and me to go together. So he utilizes the unlikely for those who are distracted by themselves so that no one can boast in him. He does this also for you and for me. at work in our lives. You've heard of the word prejudice. What is prejudice?
Prejudging.
What's prejudging?
Very much about them.
For you never, you know very much about them. You make assumptions, hard assumptions. You make decisions before you should. There is a reverse kind of prejudice that I see. Prejudice is that preconceived opinion, not based really on reason or actual experience of a person or group. You know, people bemoan the prejudice they see in others. For example, the prejudice of the wealthy, the prejudice of the advantaged, the educated, the racially or socially privileged. And yet we can be unaware of our own stereotypes, our own attitudes, our own expressions, our own behaviors that are made of the same stuff. And down deep is that seed called pride. It's the same thing. We do this while believing that others are grossly prejudicial. We may consider ourselves to be more wise, more strong, more moral, more right, more aligned with God than the rebellious, unchurched, and out of control, the godless. Paul says, God is at work for the sake of us who are distracted by ourselves to remove any grounds for self-congratulation. And when we surrender to God, we do more than bow at his feet. We surrender our smugness toward others, knowing God's call includes the awareness and ongoing discipline that living by comparison is a form of conceit. So he transforms the unlikely. He's at work in his church to transform them from creatures full of pride to humble people. Transforming the unlikely, the broken, the perishing. It is because of him, in verse 30 it says, that you are in Jesus Christ, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. When I look at this text, I ask the question, what are the evidence of God's call on my life? And I see in the answer, the rest of this sentence, the evidences. It's a new perception that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is a demonstration of God's active power and wisdom for my sake. It is a new experience of Christ where he becomes my righteousness, that is my right standing before God. The word used here is also holiness. Holiness is becoming more like Jesus, becoming purified in heart, mind, and behavior, so that the task that he's placed me in this world for, that is telling this good news, can be done with integrity. A humble person will realize that we are welcome into life with God only because of what Jesus did for us. He's our righteousness. He's our right standing before God. This right standing is blood bought. So it begins to affect our word, deed, even our mission in life. It begins to affect how we see others. And I also see, finally in this section, how God delights in the unlikely. These unlikely people that he brings and wins to himself, eventually, instead of seeing this thing as foolishness, begin to delight in God. They delight in being with and before God. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know that, it says, therefore, as it is written, Let those who boast, boast in the Lord. What does that tell you when you hear those words? As it is written. So, if we're going to do any exaltation, we're just going to point to him. Yeah, okay. As it is written. It refers to something, doesn't it? As it is written. It refers to something in Jeremiah. Okay? I'd like to read that quote from Paul. He's quoting Jeremiah when he does that. Would you read with me? This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. You see the pleasure of God here again? Here it is again. This is what pleases God. Now, notice that it wasn't just Jeremiah saying something. He's quoting somebody else. Who's he quoting? He's quoting God. This is what the Lord says. So we boast in him. What would change about our worldview or our behavior now if we were more in tune with what we've heard from Paul today? What would change about our behavior, attitudes? It's not that you can't accept a compliment. It's that you want to point people on. Kind of like in basketball, you know, somebody makes a basket, and a guy who passed him the ball, or the guy who makes the basket points at the guy who passed the ball to him. You know, trying to reflect well on who made it happen. Who is at work in you? Okay? Anything else? Do you see life could be different if we lived this that we've heard from the Apostle Paul? Hearing nothing, I will give a few thoughts. We would all do well to address this issue of pride whenever it comes up in our lives. I say when it comes up in our lives because it will come up in our lives. The Bible says, let him who stands be careful, lest he fall. How do you know when you're beginning to get in trouble? Well, the people in Corinth got into trouble whenever they were talking about, well, I'm from Paul, and I'm from Apollos, and I'm from Peter, and I follow Jesus. And you know what that usually does is it's proud of who your close people are, but it creates talk about them. So whenever the word they or them keeps popping up in your thoughts and in your conversations and you're comparing yourself to people, then you may be close to being in trouble. Just to check in here. Once you experience or know Christ, his forgiveness and life, these so-called wise people in your life who intimidate you to pieces about your faith, realize that they don't have a lot to offer you. They may have some select things that they can help you in, but don't be intimidated by that. Don't be intimidated by these so-called wise people. People bend. Well, anyway, I just wouldn't put a whole lot of talk about it. No matter what the wise of this world think, we are distinguished by our belief in the message of the cross. That's who we are as God's people. When a person hears the good news that Jesus died and rose again to reconcile them to God, to draw their hearts near to this life-giving Lord, that's good stuff. I rejoice about these 25 young people. And I think finally, Jesus wasn't just raised from the dead to impress a few folks. He was raised from the dead and lives today with and within you and me so that we may be all that God calls us to do and be. That living in us, he might be the one who works in us daily. And it's daily that we find what Paul says. We discover that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Would you join me in prayer? Dear blessed Christ, help us to live joyfully with and before you in this world. We pray that you would fill our lives in fresh new ways so that we may, in all honesty and transparency, share our hope with anyone who will listen. Help us to live joyfully in this world so that others may ask what's going on and that we get to tell them that it's you. We ask this in your name.